But anyway, all that said, our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 24. I'm not reading the whole thing. I'll be reading verses 4 through 6, not verses 4 through 8 this morning, verses 4 through 6. Hear now the word of God. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege that we have to take your word and to cast our eyes upon these things that are printed upon these pages. And Father, we recognize that what we have here is expressed through both the mind and the pen of a man, but it is inspired by your Holy Spirit, and therefore truly Word of God. And so, Father, we would ask that that same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these things would help us to understand not just the meaning of these words, but also the application of these words to our lives. And we would ask once again, O Lord, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes, both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It would be interesting to see what the routine is in each of your homes as each of you as families or individuals go about preparing for coming to church each Sunday morning. Some of you that have children, I suspect that it's especially busy. And as I know it was in my home when I was when my children were much younger, I remember quite well years ago when my son was just a toddler and he would finish eating his oatmeal in his high chair, and I would be getting ready to make my way down to the church there at the other end of Main Street in that little village in Vermont where I was serving at the time. I'd have my suit on, my coat and tie and all of those things. And he would run over and give his daddy a big hug around the leg with oatmeal still on his face and on his hands. And so we nicknamed him Mr. Oatmeal Smudger there for a while anyway. And so he may remember that, may not remember that, but I certainly do. But I think about all of you as families that go through the procedure of getting ready for worship. I have my own routine, and I'm very dependent on my routines. I usually get up on Sunday morning just a little after 6 in the morning before anybody else is up. I get my cup of coffee, and I put a piece of wood in the wood stove and leave the door ajar until it starts to blaze. And I will typically read through one of the Psalms each Sunday morning, and then make my way over here to the church and spend time in prayer and reviewing my sermon and running my sermon off on the printer before worship. And then at a certain point, I will head back home. I'll have my breakfast. I'll get my shower and all of that type of stuff, and then come back over here to the church before anybody else arrives. I'm really quite dependent on my routine, and I have to say that my wife has always been very good about giving me that space on Sunday morning. She doesn't require anything of me, my time or my attention, and sometimes she'll even leave things out on the counter, my box of cereal or whatever the case might be, in preparation for my breakfast. But I suspect that all of you have your particular routines as well. As most of you know, who have been worshiping with us for some time, we've been, throughout the fall, we've been addressing the topic of worship and focusing on different aspects of it. And next Sunday, of course, will be the first Sunday of Advent as we move toward the celebration of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. And so maybe that's a pitch for our ladies to give some thought to digging out the Advent wreath or whatever. We didn't do it last year because of the pandemic. We had so few here in attendance. And so we just left it boxed up and we didn't bother with that last year. But I think given The fact that we're starting to return to some measure of normalcy, that we'll resume that. And last week, of course, those of you who were here and worshiped with us may remember that I drew from the 84th Psalm, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God." And we turned our attention to the fact that Psalm 84 is essentially a pilgrimage psalm of God's people making their way from some other part of the country, or perhaps maybe even utilized after the exile as they made their way back from their captivity in Babylon. We don't know for sure the context in which it was used, but as they passed through the Valley of Baca, the place of the Valley of Tears or Sorrows. And then, of course, the psalmist says, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness," and recognizing the place that God calls us to within the context of our worship. But here this morning, I draw from the Psalms again, and here the 24th Psalm. And we have to recognize that as we read through the Psalms, we realize that the Psalms really are what we could call the worship book of the Bible. And Psalm 24, like many other Psalms, is what we would call a glimpse into the liturgical life of ancient Israel. There's a lot of similarities between these verses that I've read that essentially come out of the middle of the 24th Psalm and what we read in the 15th Psalm, where the psalmist says, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent?" That is, in your tabernacle. "Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue," and so forth. And so here we have these words of the 24th Psalm: "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" The opening stanza of this psalm, which is the first two verses, the point that Bob was even making just a few minutes ago, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." And this provides what we would call the basis, of course, for worship. That is, that God is God. He is the creator. He is the one who brought everything into existence. And we reflected on this in our study in the book of Genesis not too long ago, when we were looking especially into the first chapter of Genesis, that God is the creator. And everything exists by his initiative, but not just that, that all creation exists, as we read, for example, in the fourth chapter of the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, that all creation exists for his glory, because God made it. We've also seen, as we've progressed our way through this series on the topic of worship, especially as we have looked into the book of Leviticus, is that God is the one, because he is the one that we worship. He is the one who made us for this very reason. Part of the reason why we are made in the image and likeness of God is that we might worship God, not just by our existence, but by our intention, purposely. And God made us for this very reason. And if that's true, then God, because he's God, has the prerogative to set the rules for how we would approach him, how we would worship him. And as we saw, for example, especially in the book of Leviticus, but we see it elsewhere reflected throughout the whole of the Bible, that God is a holy God. And we are not holy people, because we have inherited the sin of our first ancestors, Adam and Eve. And we are all sinners, as the Apostle Paul reminds us. And so we have this distance that exists between us and God, and that God has established the rules, and we only go through that means which God has provided for us, and that is the sacrifice. The sacrifices, of course, that we read about in the Old Testament and all of the things that we have there, of course, are merely symbolic, that are reflective of something that's much bigger, and that, of course, is the gospel. If these things are true, if God sets the rules and God establishes how we would approach him, then is it important for us to give thought to how we would prepare ourselves for worship? But instead of focusing on the morning routines, showering and shaving and eating our breakfast and what tie we will wear or what dress we will put on or those types of things, that we would turn our attention to what we would call spiritual preparation for worship. And so this morning, I would like to frame my points, my 2 points, in the form of 2 questions. The first question is simply, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And secondly, what can I do to prepare for worship? What can I do to prepare for worship? Now, as I indicated just a moment ago, and as you have seen, as we've turned our attention to this question, we turned our attention to the Old Testament a great deal, because God had given to his people there at the base of Mount Sinai. He had called them out of Egypt. God had revealed himself to them. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And meaning that it's only God that we would worship and not gods of our own making, idols or whatever the case might be. And God gave these things, such as the tabernacle, which represented God's dwelling place. The very name tabernacle itself means the dwelling place of God. Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place. If we use the King James Version, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. And the temple, of course, was similar to the tabernacle, except it was in permanent form, there in the middle of the nation, there on top of Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem, made out of stone rather than out of tent material that they could pack up and carry with them. And all these things were merely symbolic. And there were so many protocols that God gave to his people, all the specific sacrifices, even the furniture. We have things like the golden lampstand. We have things such as the table of showbread and the altar of incense. We have the altar of sacrifice out in the courtyard. We have behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. We have the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And all of those things have symbolic purpose. They were meant to point to something, not merely be an end in themselves. And all the details are spelled out. Even the recipe for the incense that was to be used on the altar of incense, it was there for a reason. One such piece of furniture, of course, was the bronze laver or the bronze basin that sat outside in the courtyard between the altar of sacrifice and then the tent of meeting or the holy place of the tabernacle. And the purpose for that was for the ceremonial washing, where the priests would go and they would wash their hands. In fact, as the Bible doesn't tell us, but Jewish history tells us about some of the protocol that for a whole week, the high priest, in preparation for the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that he would wash himself every single day from that bronze basin. And then on the Day of Atonement itself, that he would wash himself 5 times in preparation for doing his duties. But it's the author of the book of Hebrews that, of course, it says that these were only types and shadows. They were symbols of a deeper spiritual reality. And what is that deeper spiritual reality that was being pointed out here? Well, the psalmist says, ask the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands. Well, speaking ceremonially, the hands needed to be clean, but they represented something else. a pure heart, one who does not lift up his soul to what is false or an idol, and does not swear deceitfully. And this is what it's meant to represent, that we need cleansing from our sin. At one point in Jesus' day, of course, the Pharisees, they had taken great offense when they realized that Jesus, who they saw as this traveling itinerant rabbi who had a gathering of disciples that would follow him, and Jesus hadn't castigated his disciples for not washing their hands ceremonially. I don't think they were concerned about whether or not they were eating with hands that hadn't been washed, but rather it was a ceremonial aspect. And Jesus responded by saying that it's not what goes into a man, but what comes out of a man. That is what comes out of his heart. And so early on in Jesus' ministry, what do we read there in the Beatitudes where Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God." But as we continue to read through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount after that, after Jesus had said that, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill them." And what Jesus does, in essence, is take and intensify for us the law and the prophets. When he makes that statement about, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder," i.e. drawing from the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill." I tell you, not only should you not take someone else's life, but you shouldn't even think evil of that person or make an accusation against that person. And the same thing with regard to adultery, drawing from the Ten Commandments there. And he says, it's not just the physical act, but what is in your heart. And so Jesus takes and intensifies those things. And what we realize, what Jesus does here, is that he sets the rest of the bar so high in the Sermon on the Mount, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, that we have no hope of attaining to that standard of purity of heart. And here's where the problem really lies, doesn't it? How many of us can truthfully say that I have a pure heart? How many of us can truthfully say that my hands are clean? Not speaking just that we've gone to the lavatory and washed our hands with soap and water, but rather morally and spiritually. And this is the problem. And this is why Jesus, for example, would say there in the Sermon on the Mount that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you have no hope of seeing the kingdom of heaven. And so here we are. We are left feeling perhaps like we have no hope. And indeed, even as Isaiah says, that even all of our righteous acts are as filthy rags. They're the motives of our hearts, even the things that we would say, "Well, I helped out with Operation Christmas Child." Well, what was the motive behind that? Is there a self-serving motive? Anything that we do. The Apostle Paul, on one occasion, the same man who had said that, "Why, as for legalistic righteousness, that is in my former life before I was converted, why, I was faultless. I maintained the law. I did the law." But then he would turn around at another point and call himself the chief of sinners. But it's not just him. It's us, because Paul says that there's no one righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the question is, what is the solution? What is the solution? The solution is such a beautiful picture spelled out for us in the third chapter of Zechariah, isn't there? Another small Old Testament book that many of us may not be overly familiar with, but here Zechariah sees in one of his visions here. This is after the exile and after the people of Israel are coming back from their captivity, back to their homeland. and wrestling with the question, how could God still love me? Because we broke his covenant and God allowed us to be, allowed his temple to be destroyed and all the furniture taken away and allowed us to be punished for this 70 years. Does God still love us? And here in his vision, Zechariah sees the high priest Joshua going into the presence of the Lord. What day does he go into the presence of the Lord? The only day that the high priest could go into the presence of the Lord was on Yom Kippur, standing before the Lord. And then we read there that Satan was standing at God's right hand and making accusation. The accusation, of course, was that Joshua, the high priest, had filthy clothes on. And when he says filthy clothes, he's talking about human excrement here, folks. It's pretty crude business. And yet here he is. It was ceremonially clean. He was supposed to have washed himself. The whole week, he was supposed to have washed himself and changed out of his high priestly garb into a pure, clean, white linen tunic to go into the Holy of Holies on that one day of the year when he could go into the presence of God. And yet the angel of the Lord says, take off his filthy clothes. Give him a clean turban on his head. And then he says, see, your sin is taken away. And these things, as we read there in Zechariah 3, were symbolic of things to come in the future when the sin of this land will be removed in a single day. And of course, we know what that is. That is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And so we would ask the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? How can we ascend the hill of the Lord? It's only through Jesus Christ, the provision that has been made for us by our Lord Jesus. It's through him. But then we look at that second point, that second question. What can I do to prepare for worship? And I'm not talking about putting on our Sunday best, our best bib and tucker. People have gotten much more casual now, and some preachers even preach in their blue jeans with their shirt tail hanging out, things like that. I'm too old for that kind of business now, I guess. But anyway, we'll leave that to the younger generation. He's not talking about clothes, though. He's talking about something of much more substance, isn't he? Based on what I've just spelled out, of course, in my previous point, is that it is only through our Lord Jesus. That's why Jesus says the only prerequisite there is entering through Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so we come through Jesus. But then when we think of what we do each Lord's Day, are there not some important practical things that we can do as God's people to facilitate our worship? And I believe there is. The Apostle Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 12, and this is such a key turning point, because up until this point, what the Apostle Paul has been doing is preaching the gospel, pointing out that we are justified through faith in the finished work of Christ. And then he says, therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Present your bodies, not as a dead sacrifice, not to sacrifice yourself on the altar of sacrifice. Jesus has already done that for us, but to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. When we read through the New Testament, and I'm thinking in particular of the epistles, we think of Romans, and we think of the two letters to the Corinthians, we think of Galatians and Ephesians, and on down through all of the epistles, they were written for believers. They were written for Christians, those who were followers of Jesus Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ, and have to do with the Christian life. Paul Engle, in his little book, Discovering the Fullness of Worship, which is a great little study guide, in his last chapter, he deals with the topic there that is essentially strengthening our worship muscles. That is, how to enrich your corporate worship. And he lists some practical things here for us that I think are very helpful. One is what we would call private preparation for worship. And the evening before, George Swinnick, another Puritan, thank you, Bob, for drawing from one of the Puritans this morning, but George Swinnick, he talked about banking up the coals in our fireplace the night before we go to bed so that in the morning they will be hot and we can bake our bread. We have our monthly prayer gathering here in the church. The first Sunday of each month, we gather up here, we have a time of prayer, and we call it live coals. You see, it's the same thing. And my wood stove over there at my house, when the weather's cold, and I put a good-sized piece of wood in at night, the next morning, before anybody else is up, I'll open the side door and the thing, poke at the coals. I don't even have to put any kindling in there. I'll just take a small piece of wood, firewood, put it in there, and leave the door ajar for a few minutes, and the next thing I know, it's blazing away. And so here we have it. He talks about banking up the fire in our fireplace so that it will have hot coals in it in the morning. I have to say that I really appreciate the effort that our elders put into preparation for worship. And I can see that when they're up here, whether it would be Bob like this morning or Elder Tom on alternate Sundays, they've done preparation. They know what my scripture text is going to be. They have gotten a copy of the bulletin. Thanks to our secretary, Jesse, who will send those things out and take a look at the hymns. And so they come in prepared for leading worship. One thing that we can do, all of us can do, is to take a psalm, reflect on a particular psalm, to meditate on it the night before we go to bed or the next morning, and reflect on maybe the attributes of God, the character of God, or the actions of God, or something of that nature that focuses on who God really is and the God to whom, and you go to sleep with those things in your mind, preparing for that. Maybe you have some Christian music that you listen to on your CD player, or on the little things, handheld gizmos that you carry around with you. Here I'm showing my age, folks, you know, bear with me. But, you know, with your earbuds in your ears and so forth. Something like that, so that you're reflecting and thinking about God before you go to bed at night. Another thing that we can do is to recognize the importance of a clear conscience before we come to worship. To think about how we have dishonored the Lord by sin during the course of the past week, and to spend time in prayer and reflection and repentance for sin. One of the things that we do each Sunday, and you will see this in the announcements in our bulletin next week, because the following Sunday, the first Sunday of December, we'll be partaking of the Lord's Supper here. And we encourage you by putting that announcement that next Sunday we will be partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so to take the time to reflect upon your life and how you approach the Lord. Spend time in prayer before the Lord. But also in relationship with others. My mother used to call it keeping short accounts. And Jesus, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say there? He said, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before you go to the altar. And first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The importance of addressing those broken relationships, keeping your accounts short. Another thing would be come to worship expecting to participate. I've talked with many who have grown up Roman Catholic, and they have often said, well, they go because it's their duty so that they'll get a good check mark in heaven, you know, and take a few years off of their time in purgatory or whatever. But they sit in the back, and especially back leading up to the time of the Reformation. And it's been that way, I think, up until more contemporary times, that the priests would be so far removed from the rest of the congregation, and the priest would be doing his thing way up here in the front, with the incense and his little bell and the Latin language and so forth, and the people sitting back in the back, perhaps some with their chin on their chest or dozing off or daydreaming or something to that effect. So there was no congregational participation. And one of the first things that the reformers did was bring worship back to the congregation, and the congregation to worship by the singing of hymns and participating in different ways. It's easy just to sit back and relax and think, well, okay, let's see if the pastor's got some good jokes this morning that he can entertain us with or something like that. But the Apostle Peter there in his first epistle there in chapter 2, what does he say? He says, as you come to Him, that is to Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Worship. And so, as I pointed out several weeks ago, that worship should engage our heart and soul and mind and strength, as Jesus said. There may be many other things too, practical things that we can do to prepare our hearts for worship on Sunday mornings as well. So when it comes to preparing for worship, it's not about what we wear. It's not about all of the other things that we do, showering and shaving and those types of things. The psalmist asks that question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And he responds with the question, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And so we have to ask the question, do we have clean hands and a pure heart? That, of course, is a tall order, isn't it? Clean hands and a pure heart. The Apostle Peter there in that passage that I just read, the first thing that he says there in verse 4 of chapter 2, as you come to him, and he's speaking, of course, about our Lord Jesus, isn't he? As you come to our Lord Jesus Christ, the living stone, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. The first and only real prerequisite is to come to Christ. The first and only prerequisite is to come to Christ. Because you see, he's the only one that's truly qualified. He's the one who truly has a pure heart because he's without sin. And he's the one who ascended the hill of the Lord, but he ascended it with a cross on his back in order to provide passage for you and me who come to him. And when we do, he dresses us in his robe of righteousness that we might ascend with him. What a sacrifice on our behalf, friends. Can we do any less than give our best to him in worship? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have. And so often, Father, we don't think of it as a privilege, and yet it really is. This is the most profound privilege, the most important privilege in all of life, that we would ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in your holy presence. And it's only through your grace, O Lord, through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And what can we give you in return? Only but to offer our lives, ourselves, as a living sacrifice for what you have done for us. Thank you, Father, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I've asked our elders.